Acts chapter number 15 is where we will be for our message from God's Word this morning. Acts chapter number 15. How is someone saved? That's an important question for us to be able to answer. The truth of salvation is important to our faith. Wouldn't you agree? And certainly we ought to know how someone is saved. If we are to join with the early church in proclaiming the reality that the gospel has come, then certainly we need to know and understand how someone is saved. This question is not new. Even in the early church, there was conflict over how someone is saved. It was the question that caused the first church conference meeting to come to be, where many of the apostles and church elders gathered together to discuss and answer this important question. The record of it is penned for us in Acts 15. The first six verses of the chapter introduce us to the way this question came about. So follow along as I read Acts 15, verses 1 through 6. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. As we come to Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. We had seen previously in Acts 13, they had come to Antioch of Pisidia, where they preached the gospel and saw many come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and planted a church there. They returned by a similar route they had come and now are back in Antioch of Samaria. After returning to Antioch of Samaria, they gave their report to the church of how God had used them and what God had done through them during the missionary journey. They returned to this place where the church had sent them away from and the Holy Spirit had sent them forth from. But now that they are returned to Antioch of Samaria, the Bible tells us that a group of Jewish believers had come from Judea to Antioch of Syria to tell them that unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses, their salvation was not full. Their salvation was not complete. And this led to, eventually, the church conference meeting in Jerusalem, but even before that, I want you to see, first of all, it led to a dispute concerning the proclaiming of the gospel. Throughout this series, we're dealing with this thought of proclaim, the gospel has come. In Acts chapter 13, we've seen that the spread of the gospel is now being perpetrated not by persecution as earlier in the book of Acts, but now it's being perpetrated by programming. The church is actually working and organizing to get the gospel out. And almost immediately, a new battle comes to face the early church. You and I might think that the question of how someone is saved is a newer question, is something that is more modern. The conflicts that we see among even what might be termed in our world Christianity about how someone is saved is a newer question. But the reality is that it was a question in the early New Testament church. As these Jewish converts were teaching in various churches, this belief that law righteousness was necessary to complete or bring full salvation, and it led to a dispute. They taught these Gentile believers that they could not be truly or completely saved apart from submitting to the law of Moses. And this contradicted what Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch during the first missionary journey. In fact, if you go back there, what Paul had taught in the synagogue of the Jews there in Pisidian Antioch, he had plainly declared that faith in Jesus Christ did what the law of Moses could not do, justify the guilty sinner. Here's what he said in Acts 13, verse 39. And by him, speaking of Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification cannot come through law righteousness, was the message. Faith in Jesus Christ brings what the law never could, justification. But these men from Judea were attempting to subject the Gentile believers to the law, trying to teach them that justification comes not through Christ alone, but also through law righteousness. How did Paul and Barnabas respond? In verse number 2, two words are used with an adjective to explain the response and the result of the response. Notice, if you will, in verse 2 again, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. When one says it was no small matter, no small thing, what is the thought? It was big. There was a major conflict at the church at Antioch in Syria over this. It was a major dispute. That word dissension identifies a conflict of people's opinions, actions, or characters. It's not immediately revealed in verse number 2 exactly what Paul and Barnabas disagreed with, though it is clear and will be clearly verbalized later. But the reality is simply presented to us that they objected strongly to the opinion and the teaching of these Jewish believers from Judea. They vehemently disagreed with it. Then the Bible uses the word disputation. In this text, it is a disagreement or argument about something important, something that is essential. The inference in the text is that this was a very public dispute. At the end of verse number 2, it says, after there had been no small dissension and disputation, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. They means the church. This wasn't a closed door meeting between Paul and Barnabas and these Jewish believers from Judea. This was open. This was public. The church, those in the church, were aware of this dissension and this disputation, this conflict that was present between these two groups of leaders and teachers in the church. Later on in the New Testament, even in some of Paul's writings, the Bible is going to exhort the church that division and schism does not have place in the church. You know that to be the case. But can I say to you this morning that that certainly does not apply to essential issues of doctrine? Can there be a more essential issue of doctrine than the gospel? The question of how someone is saved? I will gladly, if you come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I have a question about this matter concerning faith or the practice of my faith," I will certainly converse about my stand with you on various issues concerning the faith. But not every issue is worthy of conflict. There are issues concerning the faith that are essential, that we need to stand and stand our ground and are worthy of conflict. But friends, there are a lot of things, a lot of issues that you and I have a particular stand in, that we may even have a stand in as a church, that is not worthy of conflict. There's no need for dissension and disputing between us. I refuse, as an individual and as a pastor, to hurt the work of God by bad-mouthing believers or churches who believe differently or practice their beliefs differently in areas that are not essential to the faith. I won't do it. But the gospel, the truth of what Jesus did, what it means, and how I appropriate that work in my life is fundamentally essential, and we must understand and proclaim the gospel truly. Paul and Barnabas understood that. And so they came into conflict with these. The dispute continued with no agreement. Even as they continued this conflict, there was no agreement to them between them. So the church at Antioch in Syria sent Paul and Barnabas along with these men to Judea, to Jerusalem, to bring the matter before the elders and apostles. When they arrived, they gave their reports. And the Bible says again in verse number 5 that a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed expressed agreement with these who had gone from Judea to the different churches, teaching that law submission was necessary. And this sect of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus agreed with that. Yes, we need to tell the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised, and we need to tell the Gentiles to submit to the law of Moses. Catch this. Look at verse number 7, the first half. The Bible says, and when there had been what? Much disputing. This conflict that began at the church at Antioch in Syria now had spread to and come to the church at Jerusalem. Now among the apostles, we're talking Peter, James, John, and others. We're talking the apostles of Jesus Christ who had followed him during his earthly ministry. We're talking about the bishops, the pastors, and the elders of the first church planted following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the church at Jerusalem. They are in conflict about this essential doctrine of the faith, the gospel, salvation. They are asking the question, how is someone saved? This led to number 2, a declaration concerning the proclaiming of the gospel. We know Peter from Scripture, his character, to be one who seemed to, it almost gives us the impression that he didn't always think before he spoke. You know what I mean? We sometimes talk about Peter as being the one who was constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter here showed some real restraint. Peter here was very thoughtful. The Bible says in verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up." For a time, Peter was just sitting back listening to the disputes between these different sects and different groups. But after listening for a time, he rose to give his thought. Using thoughtful progression, he provided a solution to the dispute using an illustration, an explanation, and an application. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 12. He said, the Bible says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles by them. What thoughtful, spirit-led response from the Apostle Peter. Notice this progression that I mentioned, first beginning with the illustration. It was a personal illustration, something that Peter had experienced that we studied a few weeks ago. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10, when God was working both in Peter's life and Cornelius' life at the same time? He was leading both men, Cornelius, to send servants to the Apostle Peter. He was leading Peter by bringing down that sheet filled with the unclean animals out of heaven and telling Peter to kill and eat. And three times that happened because Peter continually responded, "Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And God eventually taught Peter the truth, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And through that, Peter came to the house of Cornelius, preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and they believed the gospel and trusted Christ. And immediately God filled and indwelt them with the Holy Spirit of God, so that they began to give sign of Holy Spirit indwelling, Holy Spirit filling. And Peter and those who were with him marveled that God had chosen to save the Gentiles and not the Jews alone. And so Peter gives this illustration showing what had happened. By the way, this was 10 years previous when God called him to go and preach the gospel to them. That event in which God evidently led provided context for resolving the conflict that was invading the church then. 10 years later, the question is being asked, how is someone saved? Do we need to put this burden on the Gentiles of circumcision and submission to the law? Law righteousness, law obedience for righteousness. And Peter says, hey, let's step back a moment and remember what God did 10 years ago as he led me. Notice the explanation. Peter explained the importance of this previous event to the current issue. He did so by using two participles, one that provided an evidence and the other the activity that preceded the evidence. In verse 8, we find the evidence. He declared that God gave evidence of salvation among the Gentiles he preached to by giving them the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness." God demonstrated, God proved to us that they were saved, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. God imparted the Spirit to these Gentile converts upon their reception of Peter's message. And Peter declared, God demonstrated, he proved this, that they had experienced salvation by giving them the Spirit. And then in verse number 9, Peter mentions the activity that preceded the evidence. What was it? Verse 9. And put no difference between us and them. There was no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, coming to Christ. Notice, purifying their hearts by faith. God did not do this in response to circumcision, law righteousness, or any other work that man can do in the flesh. God purified their hearts in response to faith placed in Jesus Christ. Notice the application. In verse 10, he asks a question. Why are we tempting God? Why would we seek to put a burden on Gentile believers that those of us who are Jews and our fathers could never bear? The law. We who are Jews, who were born Jews, who were raised Jews, are not able to bear the law and the condemnation that the law brings. Because, friends, remember, the law does not produce righteousness. The law declares condemnation. And then he said this in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You would expect Peter to say, they shall be saved even as we. But Peter takes the abased, the humble position, and says, guys, we need salvation as they do. And we need to be saved the same way they are, by depending not on our flesh and the things we do in the flesh, but placing our faith in Christ alone. Peter's experience 10 years earlier had taught him a necessary lesson. Jew or Gentile, all are saved the same way, faith, by the same gift, grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. From Peter's testimony, I want you to pay attention to these biblical observations. Number one, first, God knows your heart. What did he declare there in verse number 9, or 8? And God, which knoweth the hearts. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, your background. Whatever your social status may be, whatever your personality may be, it matters not. God knows your heart. He knows your deepest longing, your darkest secrets, your depressing thoughts. He knows all of it. There is nothing about you that God does not know. And yet, he loves you and longs to be in a relationship with you. Friends, God pursues you because he wants you. He desires to have a relationship with you. There is nothing in us that would cause God to want us. He knows all about us, and yet he pursues us. God knows your hearts. Consider this, God deals with your heart. In verse number 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying what? Their hearts by faith. In salvation, God deals with the very root of the problem. What is your problem and mine? Why is it that we cannot be justified, that we cannot obtain righteousness by the law? Because the root of your problem and mine is the wickedness of the human heart. God should be on the throne of our hearts. But so often in your life and mine, we put someone or something else on the throne. Yesterday afternoon, my children were playing in our backyard, and I was doing some projects around the house, and I'd come out at one point as they were playing in the yard and just caught a small bit of what they were playing in a conversation that took place between Evelyn, my 4-year-old, and Brooklyn, my 6-year-old. Evelyn just spouted out, "I am the queen." Brooklyn, "No, I am the queen." Evelyn, "Then who am I?" Brooklyn, "You're my maid." Wait, it gets better. Evelyn, literally, "I'm your maid." I'm not kidding. You know, that's the way that we should respond to God, though, isn't it? God is the king. And in your life and mine, we ought to kneel before him and say, "All right, I'm your servant. God, you're on the throne." But friends, isn't it true that in your life and mine, there have been many instances where that's not been the case? Where we've put ourselves on the throne, where we've put someone else, a desire, an ambition, a pursuit on the throne of our hearts. Even as a child of God, there have been many times in my life that I have placed someone or something else on the throne of my heart. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus came to deal with and why we cannot obtain righteousness by the law. Because so many times in our lives, God is not on the throne. We put someone or something else on the throne. And that often, if not always, leads to problems, to trouble, to sin, to wrong behavior, to wrong words, to wrong thoughts. And that's what God deals with in salvation, the very wickedness of the human heart. And at the moment you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, he begins the work that he will perform until it is completed and you are completely transformed in the image of his Son. The purifying is complete and will be completely fulfilled when you stand before Jesus. God does in you through Christ what you cannot do for yourself through your attempts at law righteousness. Notice this third biblical observation. God knows your heart. God deals with your heart. And God's connection with us is completely about grace. Completely. What did Peter say in verse 11 again? These words are beautiful. "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Do you understand today that everything God can offer us, he has offered us in Jesus Christ? There is nothing that you lack from God, that you need from God, because he's already given it all to us in Jesus Christ. And he's done so as a matter of his grace. Think about this. It's not because we were so good, but because he is so good. It's not because we were so lovable, but because he is so loving. It's not because we were so deserving, but because he is so gracious, giving us so much that we don't deserve. Here's how Paul penned it as he wrote to his disciple, if you will, his one he mentored in the faith, Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, living in pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by what? His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What are you without Jesus Christ? You're foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Without Jesus Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. Without Jesus Christ, all the world has become guilty before God. Without Jesus Christ, no matter how hard I work, no matter how hard I try, I am lost. I am dead. I am in darkness, and I am deceived, blinded by the wicked one. And it was in that state, in that condition, apart from him, that God was kind and loved me enough to send his son Jesus to pay the penalty of my sin at Calvary and offer me everything: salvation, an inheritance, made an heir of God. In Revelation, John the Apostle penned the words of Jesus: "He made us kings and priests unto God, all by his grace." In his book, Finding Freedom Through the Intoxicating Joy of Grace, Timothy Paul Jones shared a personal account from his family. They had adopted a daughter at the age of 8 years old. And this daughter that they adopted when she was 8 years old had been previously in another family, adopted by another family before that family rescinded the adoption. In that family, year after year, the family she was in would take a trip to Disney World with their children every year, but they would take their biological children and leave the adopted daughter with family friends. So year after year, this girl would hear about the fun and the excitement that her family had at Disney World that she was never able to be a part of. Well, Timothy Jones and his family, when they heard of that and understood it, they began making plans to take their family, including the adopted daughter, to Disney World. When her parents made that plan, though, something inexplicable happened. This 8-year-old girl began acting out in ways they had never seen before. She became very rebellious. She would tell terrible, cruel things to the siblings in the family. She would act just very disobedient and cruel to the parents. One evening, as he was going to correct her, Timothy Jones, her new adopted dad, was about to correct her when she looked at him and asked this question, "You're not really going to take me to Disney World, are you?" And suddenly it became clear. She was acting out because she did not believe that he was really going to take her to Disney World. He was going to leave her behind. For years she had experienced acting as best she could to fit in with her adopted family and yet got left behind all of the time. And so her dad reassured her she was part of the family. She was going to be on the trip. Sure enough, the day came and they traveled to Disney World and spent an entire full day in the park. When they went back to the hotel where they were staying, he tucked his daughter in, the adopted daughter. He prayed with her and then asked her, "How was your first day at Disney World?" She thought for a moment and then responded with these words, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." That is the message of God's amazing grace. You and I don't have the opportunity and ability to get into heaven because we're good. You and I have the ability and opportunity to go to heaven for all of eternity because when you or I respond to the message of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, when we respond to the message of the gospel in faith, God makes us his. He places us into his family. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." He has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Salvation isn't something we can ever earn. God's grace pursues us when we are his enemy. When we lived as rebels with dark, untrusting hearts, testing God and pushing against him, still he called us. Still he loved us. Not because we were good, but because he wanted to make us his. And once we are his, the biblical observation was God's connection with us is completely about grace. As his children, his connection with us is still completely about grace. That is the reality of salvation, the gospel. And that led to a determination concerning the proclaiming of the gospel. We're not going to read the text for sake of time. But simply in verses 13 through 21, James, not the apostle, disciple James, but James, the brother of Jesus, who had not even believed in Jesus until after the resurrection, and Jesus appeared to him. James was an elder in the church of Jerusalem, and depending not only on Peter's testimony, but also on the word of God, he declared the church's recognition that salvation is not dependent at all upon circumcision or law righteousness. Rather, it is completely dependent on the grace of God. Friends, today we can rest completely and confidently that the gospel is the message of salvation in Christ through grace alone. How is someone saved? By grace, through faith. The first church, the early church, had to answer that question. And it's been settled even before that time. It's been settled ever since God declared in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Even before then, God had determined from eternity past that the lamb would be slain for the sin of the world. Salvation is all about grace. Two questions that we need to answer this morning. Number one, have you believed? And then secondly, are you resting completely and confidently in the reality that the gospel is the message of salvation in Christ through grace alone? We can rest completely and confidently in that truth that is declared in the scripture. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? No one looking around for these few moments. Addressing both those who are here in the auditorium as well as those who are watching or listening by way of the internet, let me ask you today, have you believed in Jesus? What are you depending on, if anything, for salvation assurance? What are you depending on, if anything, for eternity in heaven with God? Forgiveness of sin and redemption. Have you believed? The gospel's been declared. Salvation is the message. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Today, if you are unsure if you're saved, or you know that you're not, I implore you, I invite you, right now where you are, to call on the name of the Lord, to confess that you know that you're a sinner, that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin, that he was buried and resurrected the third day to bring you salvation. If you will call on him in faith, he will save you right now. Believer, are you resting completely and confidently in the biblical reality that salvation is the message that we can be saved because of what Jesus has done through grace alone? Do you have that assurance in your own heart? As you go about proclaiming the message of salvation, is that the message that you're sharing? We can rest completely and confidently in that truth today.